We're looking at a couple of brief passages from the Word of God, both from the New Testament, turning first of all to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15, and then also the beginning verses of Luke 17. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I'd like to draw your attention to the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which we find in Matthew 6 and verse 12. Congregation first, and I believe this is a very good place to begin. Let's consider how important it is that we cry out to God to be forgiven. Oh, my friend, if you're an unbeliever, seek above everything else the forgiveness that is to be found with God. Seek it earnestly, with all your heart, even with your last ounce of strength, as we say, and with your dying breath. And there are two reasons why it's so important that we come before God specifically to be forgiven. And the first reason is this: to be forgiven all our sins is the greatest need by far that everybody has. Sin is represented in the fifth petition as a debt, isn't it? It's called a debt specifically, and that's exactly what sin is. We pray, forgive us our debts. Now, what is a debt? Well, it's something, of course, that we owe. Well, we owe to God full and exact obedience, don't we? And not having paid him that, we're debtors to God. As a matter of fact, even if we were to keep all the commandments, and we were to keep them perfectly, and not sin in any way at all, the scriptures tell us we would still be unprofitable servants. Why? Because we're just doing what is expected of us. What we're required to do. We're not offering anything more, or anything of our own. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about sins of omission, the good things that we ought to have done, or sins of commission, the evil things that we ought to have done. Each and every sin is falling short of the glory of God. And it increases, therefore, the burden of our debt. The thing is, though, that sin, the debt we owe to God, is the worst debt of all. And the reason for that is no matter what it is we owe to anybody else, no matter how many thousands of dollars we might owe to the bank or whatever else, it doesn't compare to the debt that we owe to God. Think about it. Sin against the majesty on high is a crime of infinite proportion, a crime that requires an everlasting punishment, a fiery prison with chains of darkness, as the Bible describes it, from which the prisoner has no hope of eventually being pardoned or any chance of ever being paroled for all eternity. Now, what is forgiveness? Well, if sin is a debt, forgiveness is the blotting out of that debt. The Lord tells us, we read this in Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions and remembers your sins no more. Isn't that amazing? The Hebrew word here to blot out alludes to a creditor who, when his debtor has paid him in full, blots out the debt. The debt is removed from his book, in other words. And it's covered so effectively, so completely, that it's as if the debt had never been recorded there in the first place. And so also, when God forgives sin, he blots out the debt. He blots it out completely. He covers it not with ink, but with the precious blood of Christ, so that the debt no longer shows. That's how fully, that's how completely he blots it out of his book. Now, God does not see our sin, beloved, through the blood of Jesus. Secondly, another reason why it's so important that we come to God to be forgiven is that whatever else we have, it won't help us to live for the Lord. It won't do anything at all, in fact, to improve our relationship with the Lord if we aren't, first of all, forgiven. It's not only our greatest need, therefore, it's also our first need. It's the very first need that we have, the one matter that we must see to before everything else. What is the first thing we ask for in the Lord's Prayer? The first and highest thing, that which has priority over everything else, is that God himself, you remember, may be honored. Hallowed be thy name. And then for the honor of his name, we pray, well, that his kingdom may come. His kingdom in all its fullness of glory and heavenly splendor. And after that, in turn, and still for the honor of God's name, we seek his perfect righteousness. pleading that his will might be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And why do we ask for our daily bread, do you think? It's not to satisfy our own selfish interests, no. But that we might pursue these lofty goals before God. The fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, asking for our daily bread, its whole meaning and purpose is derived from the first three petitions. Why we need our daily bread is that we might live to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How important it is that we live such a life before God and that we seek to encourage others to live such a life before God. Well, remember, this fourth petition is there specifically for this purpose, that we might live to glorify God. But listen, we aren't walking with the Lord. We don't even begin a life of love and devotion to Him until we are forgiven. You know, if we don't have bread and our bodies are dying of starvation, still we can glorify God and enjoy Him up to our very last breath, can't we? But if we haven't been forgiven, if we haven't experienced what it is to have our burdens lifted at Calvary, what it is to have our sins removed from us as far as the east is from the west, then we do not love the Lord at all, nor can we. And what's more, our sinful hearts will continue as they always have to oppose the Lord. Oh, my friend, even as we sin more, all of us, we sin more, far more than we know. Let's set this as our first order of business, that which we are to do before everything else, to come boldly to the throne of grace, to seek the riches of God's mercy, His forgiveness for all our many sins. That is the place to begin. Secondly, let's consider now the peculiar feature of this fifth petition. It's more than forgive us our debts, you'll notice. It's forgive us our debts, how? As we forgive our debtors. Now there it is. If we don't forgive someone, therefore, we're asking God not to forgive us. That's precisely what we're saying here. That's what this fifth petition is about. This is the only petition which our Lord repeats and then amplifies at the end of the prayer. We see this in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. The prayer itself has ended, but now He adds these two verses, 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And you may have noticed something else here as well. In the body of the prayer, there's a Greek word which is translated in English as debts. But now when we come to this additional note, this amplification of that fifth petition, we notice that a different Greek word is used. The word here speaks of trespasses, a much weaker word. Trespasses, that's not considered as strong a word as debt. And clearly Jesus is using a different word here to emphasize something. He would have us to understand that, okay, we may think that our sins are not as bad as maybe somebody else's sins. But the Lord would have us to know that if we do not forgive others, neither will He forgive our trespasses, what we think are the minor sins. There's no minor sin before God. But even what we might call our trespasses, God will not forgive us if we are determined not to forgive others. Now, having picked up on this point, a very important point, let's not misunderstand it. God does not forgive people as a reward for their having forgiven others. That's not what it's about at all. No. If He were to do that, we would, of course, be saved by works, wouldn't we? We would be saved by something that we do ourselves. We would be saved by something that we have contributed to our salvation, and not by His free and sovereign grace alone. On what basis, rather, does God forgive us? It's all for the sake of Christ on the cross. That's the ground. That's the solid ground. That's the only ground of our being forgiven before God. It was the fact that Christ Himself was offered up in our place. It's not a matter of what we have done, therefore, but of what Jesus has done for us. It's a matter of what He has achieved, what He has accomplished on our behalf, when there was absolutely nothing that we could contribute in any way for ourselves. God does not forgive us as a reward for having forgiven others. And we need to understand that. It's such an important point in itself. If, however, and here's the point that we need to look at, if we refuse to forgive others, that is, if we refuse to forgive anyone at all who has sinned against us, if we refuse to do that, then God also refuses to forgive us. You see, the Lord, besides being merciful, is just and holy. This is something we need to know about him. He is a just and holy God. As a matter of fact, the more you think about it, the more you realize this makes his mercy and the riches of his grace and compassion even more wonderful than ever. The fact that he himself is just and holy and altogether righteous. He works according to the principle of James 2, verse 13, that judgment is without mercy. It will be shown to anyone who's not himself been merciful. Where then does our forgiving others fit into all this? Well, our forgiving others is not the ground of our salvation. It's not the condition of our salvation. As we've seen, the only ground of our being forgiven is Christ on the cross. The only condition of our being forgiven, well, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's the sign, rather, the outward evidence. Our forgiving others is the living proof that we are saved. A clear sign and powerful testimony that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Isn't that amazing? At no time are we more Christ-like. Get this, it's important. At no time in our life are we being more Christ-like or show better evidence of God's sanctifying grace within us than when we are patiently forgiving someone who has sinned against us. God forgives sinners. He doesn't forgive all sinners, as we're going to see in a moment, but he does forgive sinners. What an overwhelming mark of who God is. And if we would be set apart as the people of God, as those who imitate their heavenly Father, then we must be as those who forgive sinners as well. Now, we may tell people that we're Christians, of course. We may wear on our back a text of scripture which gets that same message across. We might even have a bumper sticker in our car with a picture of a fish on it. But our readiness to forgive someone, especially our readiness to forgive our enemies, is the best proof there is that we really are the people of God and that we ourselves are in a state of grace and seek to forgive others even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Well, let's go on here to a third question. Do we want to be forgiven? More to the point, perhaps, do we want to know that we are forgiven? Then we must apply ourselves all the more consciously and all the more consistently to forgiving others. If we learn anything at all from this fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, it's surely that. And yet this raises two very practical problems. First, when am I to forgive my neighbor? Okay, I'm supposed to forgive him, but when am I to do that? Is there ever a time when I may not or cannot forgive him? And secondly, how can I be sure that I really have forgiven him? What are the marks? What evidence is there that I've really truly forgiven him and can be at peace about that? Well, let's look at these two matters. First of all, when am I to forgive my neighbor? Is there a special time to do that? It's commonly believed, as I say, even among many Christians, that we should forgive anyone and everyone who has sinned against us, and that we should just learn automatically to do that. Indeed, isn't that the Christian thing to do? We sometimes hear that phrase used, don't we? Isn't that the Christian thing to do, to forgive those who in any way at all have offended us? But that view, in spite of the fact that it's such a popular view, is far too simplistic. Far too simplistic, and it misses the point of what forgiveness really is. It doesn't understand what forgiveness really is. It's well-intended, perhaps, but we need to come to a better, more biblical understanding of forgiveness than that. It's true that one can try, as the Bible says, as far as it depends on him, to live at peace with such a person, even with his enemy. He could try to make the very best of that troubled situation. As a matter of fact, this is a biblical principle for all of us, isn't it? But the fact remains that he may not forgive the offender. He hasn't been given permission to forgive the offender until the offender himself repents, until he confesses his sin and turns right away from it. That's the nature of forgiveness, you see. That's the nature of any meaningful reconciliation there may be. It requires repentance. There has to be repentance. Now, repentance, genuine repentance, consists of three C's. If this makes it any easier to remember, let me give you the three C's. The first C is contrition. There must be contrition. The offender must be truly sorry for what he has done. Not just sorry that he got caught. No, he must be sorry for what it was that he's done. The second C is confession. He must humbly admit what it is that he has done. Clearly, he's not really very sorry for it if he can't even own up to it. And the third C is conversion. He must turn right away from what he has done and commit himself. He must commit himself with heartfelt resolution, never to do that same thing ever again. Now, that's repentance. Pure and simple, that's what it is. And if we think that we can forgive someone without that, if we think that we can be reconciled to our enemies apart from that, then we have a wrong understanding of what it is to build a relationship of true unity and trust. You see, there has to be a commitment on both sides. A commitment not only to forgive, but if there's going to be a commitment to forgive, there has to be a commitment to repent on the other side. And there's no relationship without that. We can never be absolutely certain, of course, that all these elements are really there, can we? The three C's, contrition, confession, and conversion. We can't see into a man's heart, for instance, so we don't know how truly sorry he is. He says he is, but what do we know from the outside? We can't see his will either, so we don't know how unflinching his determination is never to commit that same offense ever again. When it comes right down to it, in fact, we may really have nothing more than just his word for it. Well, if someone has repented, and insofar as we know or can tell it is a genuine repentance, we are obligated to forgive him. We're obligated to forgive him as he is in turn obligated to make the necessary reparations. The point is, though, and this is what I want to emphasize, there can be no forgiveness without that expression of repentance. Biblically, there's no acknowledgement of forgiveness without there being repentance. Now, a classic case here, of course, is that of Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus, when Jesus met him under the tree and said that he had to stay with him that night, and how it was that Zacchaeus wanted to demonstrate, it was so important to him to demonstrate that he was really penitent after all, and wanted to show that he was sorry for all the wicked things he had done. And so he said, I'll give four times what I've taken from others, and I'll give it back four times the amount that he had taken. Now, the interesting thing is the Old Testament scriptures never actually required anything more than what had been taken plus 5%. That was the biblical standard. You pay back what you had taken and you add 5% on top of it. But the strictest requirement under Israel's civil law was four times. And just to show his repentance, Zacchaeus was determined he was going to pay four times what he'd taken from others. Now, that's the case where there's restitution. But what about those cases where there is no restitution? There really can't be restitution because nothing was taken of that nature. And there are times when there's really nothing you can do to correct what is done. You can't straighten it out. The thing was done. It's too bad, but that's the way it is. How are you going to straighten this out? Well, even then, Zacchaeus was determined to show. Even in those cases where there was no restitution, he was determined to show that this was a true repentance. So what did he do? He said, I give half my goods to the poor. That's how determined he was, to show that it was a genuine repentance. And so it is with all who repent, whether this is a case of restitution or not. There should be that determination that we're going to show all the world this repentance is real. I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to make a statement. It's going to make an impact. I want people to know that my heart has changed. Consider the steps of discipline in Matthew 18. Now, Jesus doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, well, come on, forgive him anyway. What's the matter with you? Just forgive him. Come on. You can look through Matthew 18 as carefully as you want. You're not going to see anything like that. No. At each step we find this. If he repents. That's what we read. If he repents, you can and must forgive him. But if he doesn't repent, you must proceed to the next step of discipline and ultimately to whatever discipline the church deems is appropriate, which, of course, in church discipline is going to be excommunication. Now, why is that? Because forgiveness isn't even possible. That's the whole point I'm trying to make here. Forgiveness is not possible, whether before God or before men, without repentance. As I say, there has to be a commitment on both sides for a relationship to exist. May God give us the grace to repent, therefore. And may he give us the grace to forgive others who repent. The Bible makes it clear and very emphatic that we have to do both. Repent and forgive if we are ourselves to be forgiven. And we have to do both as well if we're to bear faithful testimony to all the world of God's life-transforming power working within us. But let's go on now to that second question. How can I really be sure that I have forgiven my neighbor? This is a question which haunts a great many people. Not how can I be sure that he has really repented. As I say, there are some cases where we may not know the answer to that. We may just have to take him at his word. But how can I be sure that I really have forgiven him? And it's important that we gain the answer to this question. We need to know whether we have really truly forgiven someone. The answer is you can be sure. You can be sure that you have forgiven your neighbor if you harbor an attitude of forgetfulness. Now, what I mean by that, an attitude of forgetfulness, is simply this. To forgive someone, one must commit himself to putting the offense right away, never mentioning it again, never allowing it to be a problem in his relationship with him, either now or at any time in the future. To forgive someone, you see, one must be able to say, as far as I'm concerned, that offense never happened. Now, we know it did happen. It did happen. And it hurt a great deal. Nobody's denying that it happened. But to forgive someone, someone must be able to say, as far as I'm concerned, this is how I'm going to deal with it. It never happened at all. And that's what I'm calling an attitude of forgetfulness. Now, it's never easy for someone who has been offended to harbor such an attitude, to forgive and forget, especially in the case of some gross offense. Nevertheless, there is no forgiveness. We need to be clear about this. There's no forgiveness unless one who has been offended is prepared to do exactly that. Someone says, how can I forget? Are you kidding? Do you know what I've been through? How can I forget? As much as I want to forget what that fellow did, as much as I want to put it out of my mind forever and never be plagued with thinking about it ever again, still, these thoughts come back to me and they torment me from time to time. And try as I might, I just can't forget what he did. Do you know something? You don't have to forget. You need only an attitude of forgetfulness. Of course you won't forget what he did. What he did hurt you far too much for that. It's possibly changed your life. And besides, the devil wants to keep reminding you of that hurt, doesn't he? Why does the devil keep reminding you of it? So it will go on hurting. Oh, by the way, don't think the devil is your friend. He's not working in your interest. If he can keep hurting you over and over again because of some past hurt, he's going to do that. That's where he's terribly skillful in bringing back these past hurts. But what should you do when these thoughts come back to you like that? And you keep mulling over them again and again. You should say to them, get behind me, Satan. That's what Jesus himself said. And that's what we should say. Get behind me, Satan. I won't let you stir up all that trouble ever again. What happened is now history. It has been dealt with once and for all. And now, again, as far as I am concerned, this is how I'm going to treat it. That case is closed. It's over. As I say, the devil will keep coming back any number of times, probably. That's what he does. looking to open up the wound again and to rub as much salt in it as he possibly can, but every time resist him to his face and don't give him an inch, for he will surely use it if you do to drag you down. What are these thoughts that come to us? What are these horrible reminders of what people did to us and that bring such pain to the heart? What are they? They're temptations. That's what they are. Temptations from the evil one sent to breed dissension. Now, it's not wrong to be tempted, you realize. Even our Lord himself was tempted. But don't play with those temptations, even for a moment. And whatever you do, don't let yourself be dragged down by them. Take the attitude of forgetfulness. It's the attitude we're talking about here. That's what God himself does with our sins, believer. That's precisely what he does. We see it in Hebrews 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now that doesn't mean that he literally forgets, you realize. Our God, who knows everything, if he forgets anything, he would no longer know everything. No, it's utterly impossible for God to forget in that way. It means, rather, that the sins of those whom he has forgiven, he will never allow to be brought up before him ever again. And only when we deal with the sins of those who have offended us, just like that, with the same determined attitude of forgetfulness, can we be sure that we have really, truly forgiven them. And that's precisely what it means in Ephesians 4, verse 32, where we read, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, in the same way, just as God in Christ also forgave you.